Good morning.
Hello, hello. Leave, weave, and leave, cleave, and weave. That's a good pastor little tool right there. That's a sermon waiting to happen, isn't it? How's everybody? This is small talk while I get my computer started. You know what? It's been a long time since maybe some of you have been asked to do this, but if you're comfortable, greet someone next to you guys. Look, we're all together. This is rad. I don't know about you guys. This morning just felt, it was like, man, we're home. We are home. So please say hi to someone. There are some faces I saw walk in today that I don't recognize. And I hope that I get to meet you eventually. Okay, end scene. Hey, I want to say again, really quick, just welcome. Every time that we've been getting together as of late, I've already shared this with you guys, but it's like it just keeps taking deeper and deeper root in my own heart that this is our place, right? This is our place. For those of you whom I don't know, my name is Wayne Randolph, and I am one member of the teaching team here at Liminal Church, and one of your pastors as well. I love you, whether you know it or not. I might not even know your name, but hopefully you'll hear today why I might love you. If you are new here and we've not connected, I'd love it at some point, even if today or later, if you just came up and said, hi, I'm one of those new faces, and I'd love to meet you. And yeah, stoked that you guys are here. Man. Rachel, thank you. Today was really beautiful. Really, really beautiful this morning. Thankful for you. We are in the middle of a series called Unraveled, and we have been looking at, I think, some familiar texts. For those of you that have grown up in the Christian culture, you've inherited this weird family. Those of you that are just maybe on the peripheral and looking and kind of interested, it seems to be that a lot of the stories that we're looking at are stories that maybe you are familiar with or you have some interaction with. But we're looking at it from a different angle. We're looking at things that are unraveling. And today we're looking at a pretty familiar story, the demon-possessed man, Legion. We're going to unpack that a little bit. But we get to change that angle a little bit, and we're going to look for things that are unraveling. So with that being said, let's see, I got my fancy clicker today. I'm also super, go figure, super hopped up on caffeine again, like always. So yeah, we'll see how things work and how shaky I get. So today we're going to be talking about the unraveling of the mind and the loosening of false identities. Hopefully you guys grabbed some sermon notes on the way in. My apologies for not getting it up to the app in time, but here's a piece of paper for you with some notes. I will direct you to those notes when we get there. How many of you would say you are familiar with this term, quarantine brain? Or and maybe if I'm not going to ask you like to define it, I'm sure we all have different definitions. But have we all heard this term, potentially used this term, quarantine brain? Y'all with me? How many of you have experienced quarantine brain? What was going on out there, huh? Quarantine brain. I don't know about y'all, but quarantine for our family, like maybe most in the beginning, started off optimistic. Oh, look at this, a free vacation, right? Both my wife and I are I almost said expired school teachers, Denise. We are former school teachers, both working back in education again part-time. And when quarantine started, for sure, we thought it was going to be a break, and a break from school, and we're going to do things together as a family, yada, yada. You guys know how that story goes. And then it just kept going and going, and reality hit, and things got crazy in our country, in the world, in our own personal lives. Y'all with me? Quarantine brain. Anybody tired of it? I'm tired of quarantine brain. Oh, hey, I guess I hit that button. I hit it twice? Oh, son of a flea biscuit. All right, really quick. With quarantine brain, friends, let me get us, I think we all know this about the way the brain works, but quarantine brain, for most of us, meant an increased level of stress, right? Like we're having to consider things that we didn't consider before. Those of us, especially with youngsters in our house, like now we have to consider like things for them and what it like just navigating. And for a lot of us, it turned into an opportunity for an increase in cortisol in our bodies. And an increase in cortisol, actually, I think I was just talking to somebody on the way in who had some heart stuff happen as a result of stress this last week. But an increase in cortisol in the body, which is the stress hormone, has a number of effects on the body, right? An increase in cortisol puts us into a fight, flight, or freeze, meaning like our amygdala is constantly being asked to help us, right? This fight, flight, freeze response. Well, that comes at the expense of our body. That comes at the expense of our sleep. That comes at the expense of our patience, our grace, our forgiveness, our love towards one another. It comes at the expense of our frontal lobe. How many of you know this? That if you're in a fight, flight, freeze response, let me slow down. If you are in a fight, flight, or freeze response, most of your life force, your energy, is moving. It's being sucked into your amygdala. You might hear this as your reptilian brain or your mammalian brain. What that comes is at the expense of your frontal lobe, where we have like critical thinking and logic. And so many of us during quarantine found ourselves in this hyper state, like almost hypervigilance, where we're always in this fight or flight, like we're always ready to go. I mean, I guess I just freeze, right? Or go. but many of us are just in that place where we're like constantly, and then on top of it, as a result of, wait, now I have to hit this button again. Cool. As a result of the cortisone like increasing, normally what we would do, ideally, is go to the gym, hang out with each other, go for a run, do a barbecue, like all these other things that mitigate the cortisol in our bodies that allow us to have dopamine, right? That reward for hanging out with one another, or like oxytocin, that bonding hormone that we get. Those things were taken from us during quarantine. So many of those ways that we would look for those to mitigate the cortisol was taken away from us. And so you guys, hopefully you can kind of see this like spiral that starts to happen. So then the cortisol increases. Now I'm more often in a state of fight or flight, right? At the expense of my logic. So you can just ask my wife what kind of fantastically loving, honoring conversations we were having during quarantine, right? Because I'm right there. Anybody else with me? And then with everything else going on, some of us had it really hard. Some of you, I know you're still like feeling guilty that you are enjoying quarantine and you've enjoyed it. That's rad on you. But for some of us, it was really, really hard. And here's my question, I guess, just to kind of start with. Is it safe to assume that many of you, if you're honest, many of you witnessed probably one of the worst versions of yourself, at least during a day, a week, maybe it was a chapter for a little while, a month or two. Mine was for about 3 or 4 months. I mean, I was, this thing was no longer working like I had counted on it to work. My mind was unraveling. And this thing that I don't say this arrogantly, I mean this more relationally or familiar, like from a familiar perspective. I love this. I love the way that my brain works. I love hanging out up here. Like when y'all get boring, I can just like, I can go right into my mind and I'm up here and this is a fantastic place for me to be. During quarantine, it was not. It was the last place I wanted to be. But on top of it, everything else was scary. I mean, it was, I unraveled. Again, safe to assume that some of you experienced some of that maybe during quarantine. It doesn't have to only happen during quarantine, does it, friends? It just happens, right? So, quarantine brain. We're going to be looking at the brain a little bit today. We're going to be looking at an occupied brain. This man who is referred to as Legion, the demoniac, the madman, the demon-possessed man. If you go into any scripture and look in Mark chapter 5, most of them you'll get that heading. Catherine, I loved last week you talked about the heading in the section that you were looking at. For those of you that don't know, headings, chapters, verses aren't even really added until like the 15th, 16th century in scripture. And so oftentimes these headings, I think that they need to be addressed, as you were saying. The particular heading for this section, no matter where you look in scripture and what kind of version, again, is the demon-possessed man, Legion, the demoniac, the madman. This is his identity. And this is where we're going to start today. How many of you are familiar with this story? Sweet. What's up, Kat? It's good to see you. I love this story. I love it for its historical. There's a bunch of historical and politically infused nuggets in here, and I'm excited to share some of those with you. But because this is unraveled, we are going to be taking a different angle than I would normally like to take on this one. So please hold me accountable, and if you're interested at all, I'll do another teaching on this later. But with that being said, y'all ready to jump in?
Yeah.
Let's do it. All right. So I'm just going to read this all the way through, then come back and hit some of these notes. Again, I'm a teacher. I'm a former Bible teacher. I have to make sure that I get some of this stuff into your brains, but I really want to look at the identity stuff at the end. But let's do this. Ready? So Mark 5, 1 through 20. This is coming from the NIV. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Did that switch?
Yeah.
Cool. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. It's weird. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. We don't want that here. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Let's pray real quick. Creator God, maker of the universe, author of love, author of life. We are looking for love and life and wisdom and wholeness in this story. I pray that you would open up our hearts, Holy Spirit. Prepare the good soil of our hearts to receive this word. Make it take root. Keep us present. Keep us open and receptive to you, Holy Spirit, that we might be conduits of your love and grace. That as we receive, we would be willing to let it flow through us to everybody else we encounter. I pray as a result of interacting with this text today, God, that we would learn to see others the way that you do. God, I feel like that's some cliche Christian stuff that we say in worship songs or pray about, but God, I know the way that I look at people. I know how easy it is to miss your image in them, how easy it is to objectify them, how easy it is to categorize people, to dismiss people. But teach us how to be present and recognize your image in everyone that we come in contact with, so that we might actually look more like Jesus for a world that so desperately needs it. Amen? Amen. All right, we're going to jump in. I got to be teacher hat. I got to put the teacher hat on real quick. And so on one side of your notes, you've got some footnotes there, some A, B, C, D, E, I think I went to. But let me just throw some nuggets at you. Again, this might be stuff that y'all know, but I want to make sure that we get a little bit of these in there before we get to another aspect of this story. So first of all, the Gerasenes in this opening section, it's also known as Gadarenes. If you, like this is, we're looking at it in Mark. If you look at it, this story in Matthew, you're going to find some little nuanced differences. Like in Matthew, there's two demon-possessed men. There's only one in Mark. The name is still Legion in Matthew. In Matthew, I believe it says Gadarenes. Here it says Gerasenes. Again, there's like this general area on the other side of Galilee that we're talking about. But the part that I believe is important for us to understand, because there's a very theopolitical nature to this, meaning like when I say theopolitical, I mean God's politics. And what I mean by God's politics, I don't mean God the divine endorsing any of the crap that we're doing on our stupid left-right spectrum. I'm talking about like if God has a kingdom, then there's an economy, there's a politic, there's a way that you use power. That's what I mean by theopolitical. Are y'all with me for that? So the kingdom of God works a certain way, and you're going to see a lot of that kind of subversive, you're going to see some of that in the text. So here's this first one. The region, the location for this story on the other side of the Galilee, this is an area known as the Decapolis, or 10 cities, and in particular, the Gadarenes and Gerasenes. This is an area, and I think I have this in your notes on the A, this region is if you were a Roman soldier, you had done your duty, and you were now going to, like, retire. This is where Rome, the empire, has taken land from others and is going to give to you as a soldier. This is what you've earned, right? Specifically here, I have the region of Gerasenes consisted of 10 federated cities of the Decapolis east of the Sea of Galilee under Roman occupation. That occupation part is a really big part of this story, right? It was a hub for much of the Roman military, and Gerasenes was known as a place where Roman veterans with benefits were given land to dwell in a veterans settlement of sorts. So this is not just like not Jewish. This is like an outpost for the empire. That's important. I see my notes are on there as well, but as Jesus is passing through this, I mean, this is a militarized zone. Right, as he's passing through this zone and he encounters this man who is occupied by a legion of demons. Again, there's very like theopolitical language if y'all are saying this, right? So we're going to see that not only is Jesus able to conquer and overcome a man who has been occupied, but there's also this idea of the kingdom coming in and cleansing the land and pushing out the empire. That's been a meta narrative, you guys, since Genesis. In fact, the authors in Genesis said, this is what God gave the people, but the people chose to move east of Eden, meaning they went into empire. They went further and further away from the system that God had. Y'all with me? You're tracking? Cool. All right. B. So I have that underlined. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So my little footnote there for you guys, the evil spirit had made the man unclean by forcing him to live among the graves of the casualties of war and riots, which violated the Hebrew strict holiness code. Remember that all of our Jewish population, they all know Torah by heart. They all know Torah by heart, and most will know much of the Tanakh, I mean like the remainder of the Old Testament. This is an entire group that knows these things by heart. So when the first century reader is reading this, they understand what's happening, but even just living in the first century, Like, when they're in the boat and they know they're going that direction, like, they're already having those thoughts. You guys can imagine those conversations. Oh, my gosh, aren't we going over there where that guy is? I've heard, and do you guys remember growing up? Anybody have that creepy person on your block? And, like, the story just got, like, worse and worse and worse. Like the person ate kids and they'll steal your toys. And like, you can imagine, like, what that conversation was like in the boat, because everything that this guy was about was, like, the opposite of what it meant to be Jewish, right? He's in the graves, he's unclean. He's cutting himself, unclean. He's around pigs, unclean. Like, just Mark is intentionally wanting us to see, like, this is as far away from Judaism as you can get, right? And again, you see that in the disciples. They're fearful of this. What's going on? What's happening? They're panicking, right? It's at night. I mean, the whole setting for this thing is a trip, right? But again, like, it's important that we understand that the first century Jew, they would be all about this. Like, this guy basically is the boogeyman, right? And this is his identity. I think that's where we're gonna really unpack at the end there. I have a little section there too for you from out of Isaiah. Again, Jews would know this stuff. They would know this stuff by heart, right? And so out of Isaiah 65:4, there's a little quote there. Who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat flesh of the pigs. This is not a good section in Isaiah. It's talking about like heathenistic people, right? And so like Mark's playing with those themes. All right, legion. Again, this is another one. Most of y'all should know this, right? A legion is a term for a large group of Roman soldiers. It's anywhere from 2,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Probably in the first century in the area of Palestine, we're probably looking at closer to 6,000 soldiers in a legion, but anywhere from 2,000 to 6,000. It should not be missed on us that Mark uses that language intentionally, that legion is occupying, right? What's your name, legion? Y'all with me there? There would be, in this Decapolis area, there would be a huge amount, there would be several legions of occupied soldiers there. Here's where it gets a little fun. That note there for D. This whole concept of pigs. Again, if you've grown up in this culture, you know the Jews' relationship with pigs, but there's something else going on here that I think we wouldn't want to miss. The pig, in the footnote D there, the pig was also the mascot of Rome's 10th Frentisus Legion stationed in Antioch. Right? Now, Antioch is not in the Gadarenes, it's not in the Decapolis, but it is where we believe that Matthew probably wrote his gospel, and it is a hub for the early Christian movement. And so you have this like legion of Roman soldiers kind of roughly in that area, and their mascot, like, you know, like the screaming eagle or something, their mascot is this like war pig, this boar. Again, that would not be missed on a first century listener. Thinking about, right? Because they're thinking, like, when is this going to be done? When we're always occupied, we're always the people. So they're thinking through those things. There's a fantastic book by Ched Myers called Binding the Strong Man, a political reading of Mark's story that I would highly recommend if you want further information on that. And then lastly, I thought this section is really interesting, the drowned part. But as you guys have heard this story, have you ever scratched your head and wondered, like, why did they ask to go in the pigs? Why do the pigs go into the water? I'm not going to answer the question. I will tell you, I too have scratched my head. I think I see something, but I won't die on this hill for sure. But I am pretty convinced, as the note I have there, that none of the first century listeners would have missed kind of the poetic justice, or this, because again, I think this is alluding back to the Exodus story. We've talked about that before, how the Exodus story for the Jew, this is their identity story, right? This is the birth of, like, this is when God answered our sa'ak, our cry that demands a response. This is when God pulled us out, we became his people. It's a very important story, right? When God is doing something, I think that this is what we're seeing here in the text. Again, I wouldn't die on that hill, but I think it's a little nod personally, to remind the Jews of the story that they find themselves in. Anybody see anything different there? Because I'd love to hear it if you got a different angle. Not from here? Okay. I normally, if I was preaching this, I would be... Wait. Am I going the right way? Yeah, so normally if I was preaching this, if we weren't doing this Unravel series, I think I would hang out. I think you guys know this about me. I love the meta-narrative all throughout 66 books of the Bible that shows like empire and kingdom colliding. I love that. I love seeing how God is like, y'all want to play empire? Go for it, but it's going to go bad for you, right? And when you're ready, you can come back. I've got this kingdom way of living. I would love to unpack this sermon that way. But again, this is more about unraveling, right? And this is about the unraveling of this man's mind, the unraveling of his identity, and how Jesus is seeing something, restoring something, and has a plan there. So my question, after all those fun little nuggets of, dang it. So my question is, like, what does Jesus see in him? What does Jesus see that everybody else doesn't, right? And this would be like, you know, we could do like very traditional, like, you know, Jesus sees the best in you kind of thing. And I think that's true, but everybody else is seeing something different about this guy. So much so, friends, that like I alluded to in the beginning, every text, I don't think I looked at every version of scripture, but I looked at about 30 or 40 through Bible Gateway, just kept going. And all of them, for the most part, he has this title that is in the pejorative, right? It's about something that has been done to him. And as a result, the things that he does. And he has all these ideas, all these identities based off of actions. And actions that aren't necessarily, you know, go with the norm. When we were handed the I don't know, what would you call them, like lesson insights? For the Unravel series, right? They gave us like a section, and there was like a couple of like thoughts and questions and maybe some follow-up stuff. Even in there, friends, I was just telling this to Catherine this morning, even in there, as I read it, the questions that they were supposed to inspire me as the preacher to inspire y'all, the questions were like, well, what do you think Legion did after this? And what do you think Legion, and it was still from this like identity that this guy, that's all he is. And I get it, that's not their intention, right? And they're, you know, whatever, but I just kept seeing that. And I wondered, like, what is Jesus seeing that we're not? Right? He knows all the stories. Everybody around, like demoniac, untouchable, unclean. I mean, the disciples are scared, they're staying in the boat, like all these other, and what does Jesus see? This, actually, friends, to me, this is a mystery. Right, it's part of our new tagline, right? Like embracing the mystery. I don't get this. I get it up here intellectually because I've paid money to get a piece of paper that says I understand it. but I don't know if I get it. This is it. Jesus just sees value. Jesus sees worth. He just sees his beloved. He sees the spark of that like original life, that original breath that originates with Yahweh. He sees something. He sees the image. He recognizes this man as his beloved. In spite of his circumstances, in spite of his occupied brain, in spite of his quarantine brain, in spite of all these identities, in spite of the things that he has done, can you guys do me a favor? Can you close your eyes for a second? Well, if you want to. I want you to entertain the thought. So if closing your eyes helps you get creative, then close your eyes. But I want you to imagine with me. I don't know this man's name, and I'm not going to keep calling him the names that the scripture calls him because clearly Jesus sees something different. So I'm just going to call him Beloved. What do you think Beloved's birth was like? The day that he was born. What name was he given? The text doesn't tell us. You guys are free to fill in the blank. Was he loved? What dreams did his mom have for her child? We talked about oxytocin earlier. There's this beautiful bonding hormone that mothers and children get when during feeding, staring into each other's eyes. There's a hormone that is bonding those two souls together. As she's staring and bonding at her child, what are her dreams for this little boy? I can assure you, as a parent, I can assure you her dreams were not that he would be a demon-possessed man. I can assure you her dreams were not that he would go crazy and be the laughingstock or the one that's pointed at at community or the one who's an outcast. I can assure you she never had dreams that he would be cutting himself one day in torment. And here's Jesus, God's intention for humanity, wrapped up in flesh, looking at this man saying, I know you. I know you. What falsehoods, good or bad, have you come to believe about yourself? What ideas have you collected from other people? Anybody got nicknames? Man, so many of my nicknames are based off of stupid crap I've done in my past. How many of us live into those names, those identities? Whether they're, again, positive or negative, stepping into these other places. What false identities do you think others think about you? Man, we were disconnected this last year, friends. I had way too many conversations with people. But what if? But yeah, but they're thinking, we don't know because we're not together. What false identities do you think that others think about you? Do you believe those? Have they taken root? By taking root, friends, right? We know this, like with the last 10 years of neuroscience, we're talking about neural pathways. We're talking about false identities, strategies that we develop around them. Again, is it safe to assume that this last 2 years, if you will, that you've had an opportunity to see a horrible version of yourself? You've seen your legion, if you will. What I'd like to move us into from this story, I'd like to move us into a contemplative prayer. And I've also printed this out on the other side of your notes. This is, I think, a gift. It's something that was given to me as I really started pursuing the divine. And it has been a gift in my walk. This comes from Dr. Coe, who is a professor at the Institute for Spiritual Formation at Talbot University down at Biola. And he is a clinical psychologist who is kind of marrying the two worlds of, I guess you'd say, like neurotheology and psychology all together. And the purpose of this kind of prayer, and this is what we're going to move into, but it really is to identify these, like Legion, like many other of the characters we see in Scripture, these false identities that we have carried around for ourselves. Again, whether they're in the negative or the positive, but many of them are ego-related, right? Especially if they're in the positive. So what I'd like to do is we're going to do a contemplative worship. So instead of a song at the end today, what I'd like to do is guide you through this grounding exercise of coming in touch, getting in touch with your belovedness, if you will. And the reason I've printed it out for you is I'd love for you to take this home and incorporate it into your own practice. You can go online and look at there are other ways to do it, you know, quicker ways. But this word keeps coming up for me this last few months of recalibrating. And to me, this is a tool that allows me to recalibrate. Because it's really easy for me to work under false identities. It's really easy for me to work under you know, from a place that is my flesh and not of beloved. Does that make sense? So with your permission, I'd like to lead you guys in this. So you don't need to have the paper in front of you, unless you would like that, but I'll walk you through it. But what I'd love is if you would just take a posture of relaxation. Feel your feet firmly on the floor. Some of you may need a brain break. This has been kind of long today. We've got a lot going on. Anybody need to stand up and just get the blood? Okay, I'll tell you to do it. Yeah, get up. Come on, Kat, let's do it. Get up. Get the blood going. My last few years of teaching, I think every 9 minutes, 9 to 11 minutes, I had kids standing up to do this. Like, according to research, we need to do that. So, and when you're ready, just sit down. So the goal of the prayer of recollection is to rouse our soul and prepare us to meet with God in truth. That's straight from Psalms 15, 1 through 2. Lord, who may reside in your tent? Who may settle on your holy hill? One who walks with integrity, practices righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. Another goal of prayer of recollection is to put away all falsehoods and awaken to our true identity in union with Christ and by the Spirit. I've chosen the Message version, actually, for this section from Colossians, but I think this is so beautiful. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ and God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too, the real you, the glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity like Christ. So this first part, if you'd pray with me, is a prayer of presenting. So I'm going to do a real quick just prayer, and ideally, just in your mind with your eyes closed, you'd just pray this along with me and then follow the instruction. So Lord, I am here. I present myself to you. Open my heart to the truth of what is going on in my life. So just kind of pray that in your own words again. Lord, I am here. I present myself to you. Open my heart to the truth of what is going on in my life. Now we're going to do a prayer of detachment. So in that space that we're here, we're wanting to truthfully look at ourselves, have the Spirit present those things to us in truth. So we are going to open up ourselves to that truth that in Christ, and by way of Christ, we have already died with Christ to the old nature that used to live apart from God, and to the old identities that used to define our life. So pray this with me. Lord, at the core of my spirit, I am no longer defined by success, human approval, control. I am no longer defined by perfection or accomplishments, nor am I defined by my failures, sins, fears, limitations. Jesus, I am not defined by my roles as a father or mother, spouse, child, business professional, student, barista, musician, engineer, pastor. Lord, my core identity is no longer, y'all can fill in your own blanks. I abandoned and surrender my attempts to make something of my life today through these false identities. And as we affirm those things that we are not at our core, let us affirm those things that we are. Pray this with me. Lord, I am open to the reality that what is most fundamental about me today is that I am in Christ. I am now clothed with Christ's righteousness, with full pardon of guilt, full acceptance from you, full inclusion in Christ. I am precious in your eyes. I am your beloved. I am secure, and I am empowered for the journey ahead. That is who I truly am. I have put on the fruits of the Spirit. At my core, I have love, compassion, humility, kindness, forgiveness, gentleness, patience, self-control, peace, and goodness. That is who I truly am. I am his beloved. I am made for perfect union with God. Into a prayer of obedience. We want to resolve in our heart and in prayer that we would obey these truths, that we would live in these truths. And so, Lord, may my mind and my heart all day be open to Christ, who is my life. May I have the wisdom when the time is right to lay aside the old person residue, the old legion. May I put aside its old ways and simply put on Christ, to obey you in all things and to reaffirm who I really am in Christ. I am his beloved. Lord, have mercy. Creator God, I'm thankful that there is not a list of things that we need to do to access you. That there's not hoops we have to jump through and things we have to memorize. But you say, come to me, all you who are burdened and weary, and I will give you rest. You remind us to come and learn from you, to learn the the uninterrupted rhythms of grace. Lord Jesus, be our rabbi, be our teacher, be our identity. God, I thank you for this moment, this collective moment, for this recalibration, God. May we walk out of here knowing that we are loved and that it doesn't stop there, but that you feel the exact same way about every single person we come in contact with. Father, whoever that legion is in our life, whoever that person is who's taken on a false identity, God, in the name of Jesus, would you give us the power to love, to suspend judgment, to see people's hearts, to see their belovedness, to see their intrinsic worth and value. God, right now this world knows division, man, more than I've ever experienced it. This world knows labeling. This world knows us and them. And ever since the beginning, you've reminded us that that is a falsehood. That is a false dichotomy. Lord Jesus, you prayed, Father, may they be one as I am in you and you are in me. May they also be in us so that the world may believe. So, Father, I pray that this knowledge that we are beloved, that it would unify us, that we would see that none of us are better than the other, despite of circumstances and titles. We are one. Draw us into that reality, God. It's said that the churches in the Decapolis were most likely started as a result of this man staying and being left behind, that he didn't get to come with Jesus. So by prayer for us today, as much as we might want to follow Jesus in whatever direction that may be, whatever's safest, that we would live from that perspective of beloved, and that we would trust that right where we're at is the place where we can start. We can start to love. We can start to see the other. We can start to see the image of God. Lord, that's what this world needs. It needs healing. It needs restoration. It needs your shalom. For whatever reason you've chosen us knuckleheads to be a part of that plan. So rid us of our falsehoods and allow us to be Jesus to those who so desperately need a touch, a word, presence, love, grace, forgiveness. It's his beautiful name we pray. Amen. Love you guys.